Psalm 16 is where we find our text today. Psalm 16. I appreciate you guys adding this extension to the stage today in case I feel really overwhelmed and want to add some interpretive dance to the message today. I feel ready for that, so that'll be good. Psalm 16. Where David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Shall we pray? King Jesus, we thank you for your perfect word. We ask this day that it might speak, Lord, that we might submit ourselves to it. Lord Jesus, that we might have open eyes, open hearts, open lives, Lord Jesus, to your word. Lord Jesus, hide me behind the cross. Grant that you might have your words upon my lips and none else. Lord Jesus, we ask, Lord, that every heart, Lord Jesus, might be granted your perfect peace and gratitude this day. For it's in your precious name that we ask. Amen. It is Thanksgiving season, and all people basically could be classified into two groups: those who take things for granted and those who take things with gratitude. We obviously want to be those people in that second class, those people who have a grateful heart. For a Christian, Thanksgiving should not just be a time of year, it should be an attitude, should be something we cultivate in our hearts, not just for a season, but for a lifetime. Because we admit that we've received more than we deserve. Gratitude actually comes from a sense of our own unworthiness. So we begin to ask ourselves, what are we thankful for? We begin, obviously, with a season like this, and we say, well, we're thankful for the turkey. We're thankful for pumpkin pie. We're thankful for the fall colors. But then we begin to be a little more substantial, and we're thankful for our jobs. We're thankful for our families. We're thankful for the roof over our head. And then we get even more substantial, and we're thankful for spiritual things. Heard about that pastor who was having a children's sermon where he called the kids up and he was asking them questions, trying to get them to think about Thanksgiving type things. And so he said, well, do your parents pray for you at this time of the year? And he got them to nod their heads. And he said, well, what do they pray over you about? What do they say? And one little kid raised his hand and he said, well, my mom prays for me. And he said, well, what does she say? And he said, well, she thanks God. And he says, well, what does she say exactly? Well, she says, thank you, God, that he's in bed. I mean, I guess that's a start, thanking God for every specific thing. And that's a specific thing. Helen Hayes wasn't a cook at all. And finally, after many, many years, her family decided that they ought to have a Thanksgiving dinner at home. And so she told her husband and her son, now, I've cooked turkey for the first time, and I'm going to bring it to the table. And if it's not good, I don't want you to say a word. We'll just quietly get up from the table, and without any negative comments, we'll just go to a restaurant and have a Thanksgiving meal. So she went into the kitchen and got the turkey, and only to come into the dining room to see her husband and her son with their hat and coat on. Well, that can happen, I guess, if you haven't cooked a whole lot. John Steinbeck once wrote to Adlai Stevenson, "If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much, and I would have broken it into misery by its selfishness, make it sick by its own greed." And that might be where America is today. The word thanks is not in our text today, but certainly the spirit is there. It's a Thanksgiving-like text. It causes us to ask, what are we thankful for? The attitude of our heart ought to be gratitude. It ought to be the words of our lips. It ought to be something the world can't really see, but it ought to sense in our lives. And certainly you don't need another sermon that pounds you with guilt for not being thankful enough. That's not the determination or my desire today. Giving thanks may be a habit, and it's not a bad one. It may be a courtesy. That's also not a bad one. But it's really more than that. Gratitude's not trying to make up a mental list for all the things for which we ought to be grateful. It's instead focusing upon God. It's an act of faith. Psalm 118, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So thanks is given both for the past and for the present. He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So it's looking past, and it's looking forward. Thanksgiving and gratitude demonstrate that we believe God is good, that he loves us, that he cares for us. The fact that he's been good to us in the past gives us great hope and faith that he'll continue to be good to us in the future because he's such a faithful God. On the other hand, ingratitude demonstrates a lack of faith, not believing that God is good, that he's in control, that he's taking care of us. So if the action of gratitude is thanksgiving, then the action of ingratitude is grumbling and complaining. Certainly we don't want to be that kind of people. So this text starts in verse 1 by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." That is simply God's protection. God's protection throughout all sorts of trials and troubles that are enough to drive us crazy. Heard about those two cows that were speaking, and one cow said to the other cow, are you scared about this mad cow disease? And the other cow said, no, not at all. And he said, why not? It's affecting so many cows. And the other cow said, well, I'm not a cow, I'm a chicken. I guess the other cow wasn't scared at all. Well, there's many twists and rough roads that threaten our security. Many times jobs disappear. Many times our health falters, our marriages fall apart. We don't know what could happen in the future. And the text doesn't tell us exactly why David wrote at this time in his life, whether there was an imminent danger in his life or he was just reflecting on the general trials of his life. But the fact is, we all need a place of refuge. We all need a place of security and protection, both in time and for eternity. In time, we instinctively try to protect ourselves from harm and danger. We're just sort of built that way. We try to avoid risk at all costs, avoid those things that could harm us. So if we're smart, we wear seatbelts when we drive. We avoid smoking and junk foods that cause disease. And those are prudent measures. But the bottom line is the eternal God who spoke the universe into existence by his power, he has to be our ultimate protector. We can do all the prudent things, all the smart things in the world, but ultimately it has to be God who protects us. Colossians 1:17 states that in Christ, all things hold together. If he were to let go, then the universe would literally disintegrate. So it's right to pray for safety. It's right to pray for our loved ones and for ourselves. But we need the Lord's protection constantly. But even more than temporal preservation, we need an eternal place of refuge from the frightening wrath of God that's coming on the whole world because of sin. Now, in the Old Testament, God ordained cities of refuge where a person who accidentally killed a man could flee for protection. Those cities were just a picture. They were a picture of the ultimate place of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the curse of God's wrath that we deserve for our sins. To experience eternal pleasure at God's right hand, you have to flee to Jesus Christ. He is that city of refuge. He's that place of refuge for eternal pleasure at God's right hand for each of us. And then you will be safe on judgment day. Protect me, O God, David says. In you I take refuge. He says elsewhere in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. Can you say that? Everything without God is pathetic compared to God all by himself. You can have everything in this world all piled up together, and it's worth nothing compared to having God all by himself. Amen? Well, that was really weak, but you'll have other chances. God is all we need. Amen? Can you truly affirm, there you go, can you affirm with all your heart, Lord, I have nothing in this earth besides you? The only way you can truly affirm that is if you can affirm the first part of this verse. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, means that the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to see Jesus as the most important, valuable treasure in the entire universe. It's Thanksgiving. So David says, be thankful for God's protection. Secondly, we can be thankful for God's peace. Look at verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. That's a Hebrew way of saying that but for God, he'd have nothing worthwhile. If it wasn't for God, he would have nothing to even give thanks for. God is the pearl of great value, worth giving up everything you have to gain him. From joy over this discovery, you forsake all else in order to gain Christ. As Paul explained it in Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul took all the things of his life, and he piled them up, and he said, I supplant them all. I give them all up, so that I may gain the one thing that is truly valuable, which is Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything that's good in his life, God gave. Even more, says the psalmist, God gives peace. He says, the Lord gives me counsel or comfort, he says in verse 7, even in the night. Do you ever wake up at 3 a.m. feeling threatened by the darkness around you, just being startled awake at night? I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but that's happened to me before. You wonder what it is that startled you awake at night. Was it your spouse or was it somebody in your house that's not supposed to be, but then you realize it's nothing. It's just terror in the middle of the night. And he says, in the middle of the night when something or nothing really startles you, God is your peace. God is your comfort. He's the one who gives you great peace even in the night. God is a 24/7 kind of God. That reference to God being there for us, he says, secondly, is at our right hand. That's very intriguing. Bodyguards stand at the right hand of VIPs. Grooms stand at the right hand of their brides. And the psalmist here pictures God at his right hand. The image here is of a power beside us, able to protect us. So we have a sense of peace and well-being. That's what God gives us. He's always there for us, even in the middle of the night. And he's there for us at our right hand. Lawrence Zellers was captured by the communists during the Korean War, and he was interned for 4 years. He wrote about the experience later in the Christian century, unfolding a chronicle of fear and depravity, disease and death as a POW. Yet he added, I look back on those years in captivity as the most rewarding from a spiritual point of view of my entire life. Zellers was struck by the difference between the prisoners who held out in hope and those who gave up and committed suicide, and wrote as one who had a power stronger than himself, even stronger than the influence of the communism that held us captive. And this power was reaching down to the depths of our soul, supplying us with the will to carry on. Whether you're a POW or not, whether you're in prison or not, God can give us the power to carry on, because God is a power that's more powerful than any government, than any prison bars, than any other power that can supplant any other strength. It is thanksgiving. Be thankful, secondly, for God's peace. Psalm 16 goes on further still. It appears from the psalm that its writer had come close to death, but he'd been spared. He expresses gratitude to God in these words in verse 10. For you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see corruption. Not only is God available 24/7, God is available even to the point of death. Sheol is the Hebrew word which means the place where the dead dwell. But, writes the psalmist, God delivers from Sheol. Calvin explains, the meaning, therefore, is that David kept his mind so intently fixed upon the providence of God as to be fully persuaded that whenever any difficulty or distress should befall him, God would always be at hand to assist him. David then reckons himself secure against all dangers and promises himself certain safety, because by the eyes of faith he beholds God as present with him. In light of Jesus' resurrection, Christians know that God will deliver them at death. But the psalmist, writing hundreds of years before Jesus, had never even heard of the resurrection of Jesus. Yet he confidently believes that God's power is such that he will not abandon his people at the grave. So he says, "You do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see corruption. You show me the path of life." What do you think? Is death final? Philosopher Bertrand Russell once wrote, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive." Well, if Russell felt that way, fine, he's passed away now, but most of us don't feel that way. Most of us, especially in this room, we have faith that God is faithful to his word, and he's faithful to what he promised each of us in his word. What does the psalmist say? He says, "Lord, you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see corruption. I won't end up as meaningless dust because you hold on to my life and it's stronger than death. Thank you, Jesus Christ." It's thanksgiving. Be thankful for your protection. It's thanksgiving. Be thankful for your peace, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And then he adds, surprisingly, that beyond death, God will give us pleasures that last forever. Look at verse 11. "You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We don't often put God and pleasure together in the same sentence, do we? And the reason is this. The Bible warns about pleasure and pleasure seeking. You take a verse like Titus 3, for example. There Paul tells Titus that we were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. It sounds more biblical that way. Life is supposed to be sober and serious, and so especially as Baptists, we preach against the worldly pleasures out there, and we should. But most people think that that's what makes Baptists tick, and undoubtedly, we can waste a lot of time in pleasure seeking and become selfish in that kind of pursuit, and hence the Bible's warnings. Yet in this final verse of Psalm 16, the psalmist says that what God wants to give us isn't just protection, it isn't just peace, but it is pleasure forevermore. Many are convinced that God wants to steal their joy and suck pleasure out of their life, but it's not true. Think of all the pleasures that God does give us this Thanksgiving week. Perhaps it's the warmth of the sun, the color of the trees and the flowers, the fruitfulness of the harvest, the joy of giving, perhaps the great pleasures of your body, the way it works, the fact that it's working at all, the fact that you're able to run or swim or take a slow walk, perhaps the great pleasures of your family, your children, your grandchildren, being married to your spouse. That too is all of the pleasures that God gives you. Those are all great things that are blessings from God. Many in this congregation find pleasure in music or in a good book. Those are wonderful things. But remember that all the pleasures of this life They're just a foretaste of the pleasures that God wants to give us. The psalmist gives thanks for the indescribable pleasures found at God's right hand. See, some imagine that saying yes to Christ boils down to saying no to happiness. But instead, we must realize our happiness and pleasure are built upon the happiness and pleasure of God first. It is saying yes to a greater happiness. So the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's thanksgiving. Be thankful for God's protection. Be thankful for God's peace. Be thankful for God's pleasures. Now, there's much we don't know or can't grasp about the life that God has planned for us. But Psalm 16's final verse assures us that as God's people, loved, forgiven, and sustained by Jesus, we can anticipate a life that's out of this world. It's thanksgiving. Be thankful ultimately for God. We must not be like those 9 lepers that were so overcome with greatness, the greatness of the gift of healing, they forgot the one who healed them. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord." Now Isaiah tells us, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." If you have sin today in your life, there's someone who is the sin bearer. Jesus Christ has taken all of your sin. As Paul explains in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," so that Christ Jesus became the blessing of Abraham, so that it might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus became a curse for you so that you might become a blessing before God, before all the Gentiles, so that we might become part of the people of God. As Paul also explains in 1 Corinthians 15, the entire Christian faith rests upon the wonderful blessing of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is not in a grave. Jesus is risen, amen? Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, we too are alive. We're alive by faith. And because we're alive in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are no longer dead. Not dead in our trespasses, not dead in our sins, not dead in our old life. We're alive in Jesus. And therefore, this Thanksgiving season, we can be alive for each other, alive for God, alive for new life, and alive for the Spirit of Christ, alive for other people to see the life of Jesus in each of us. May it be so for God's peace, for God's gratitude, for God's glory, and for God's wonderful blessings before this watching world. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank you so much, Lord, for all the blessings that we see all around us. Lord, for the blessings in this psalm that you give us.